This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Good morning. As I've watched Dr. King up here leading this morning, I've been thinking about Philippians 2:27 and thought I would share that. But as I started going through those words in my mind, I started tearing up. And I thought that would not be a good way to get started this morning. So, Dr. King, look at Philippians 2:27, and then that's how we all feel about you being back up here today and get help. I'd like to begin this morning with a question. It's a question that I've been pondering during the time that I've been preparing for today. And it's a question that I hope will bridge the gap between this historical event and Genesis chapter 32 and our lives here today in this room, each of our lives here. And the question is this: are you a Jacob or are you an Israel? Are you a Jacob? The name means supplanter, one who takes the place of, and you know that applies to him and the prophecy of how he would take the place of his brother and inherit the blessing. Are you that kind of guy, a guy who or woman who relies on your own resourcefulness and your own cleverness to bring about what appears like the blessing of God in your life? Or are you an Israel? The name Israel means he strives with God, and it came right out of this encounter that we just read about. So on which side of Genesis 32 are you? Are you a person who relies on your own resourcefulness, or are you a person who cries out for the blessing of God and says, God, I won't let go until you bless me? The answer to that question really comes down to our prayer life. That's what happened in Jacob's life. The change from Jacob to Israel happened in this encounter with God, this encounter of prayer. The great Christians down through the centuries have clearly understood that this story is a story about prayer. And one of those great Christians is Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century revivalist, pastor, theologian. And he said this: Jacob's wrestling with God was doubtless ordered in providence and recorded in the scripture history to be a type and representation of prayer, of that fervent and earnest and persevering prayer in which we ought to seek the blessing of God. I like that so much that I decided I'm going to make my outline from that quotation right there. So I'm going to take three phrases from that quotation of Jonathan Edwards and make it my outline this morning. The first is that we ought to seek the blessing of God. So we're going to talk about that first. And second, wrestling with God ordered in providence. That's going to be the second part of what we talk about. And then finally, fervent, earnest, and persevering prayer. My hope is that at the end of today, the result of the time was that God will move all of us toward being what Paul calls in Galatians 6, the Israel of God, the people who strive with God in prayer because they are so desperate for his blessing. Let's talk first about how we ought to seek the blessing of God. You know, really, it might be appropriate for us to step back from the question, are we a Jacob or an Israel, and ask the question, is it possible that we're an Esau? Is it possible that we're someone who doesn't even prize God's blessing? You're probably familiar with Hebrews 12:16, where the writer says, "See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." So here was Esau, the guy who was supposed to have the blessing of God, but in this just passing moment of hunger, he said, "Yeah, I'd rather have food than have the blessing of God." It may sound harsh to call him immoral and godless, but think about it. I mean, just really think about the situation there, what Esau did. First of all, he was born to a man whose name was Laughter. So I'm sure at some point around the dinner table or whatever however they ate back then, you know, the boy said, "Hey, Dad, how did you get your name Laughter?" And so undoubtedly Isaac explained to them, "Well, you know, my parents were like really old and beyond the years that you could have children. And this angel said that I was going to bear a son And I laughed about it, and that's how I got my name. Or I'm sure, you know how dads are. I'm a dad. You share kind of the lore of your childhood. I'm sure at some point, Isaac said, you know, one time my dad took me hiking out in the mountains of Moriah. And it was the weirdest thing. He said, son, we're going to just go up and worship God. And next thing I know, he's got me over a pile of wood, and he's holding a knife over my chest. There's no doubt in my mind that Isaac had shared those things with Jacob and Esau. And so Esau understood what this was all about. He understood the promise of Genesis 12, where God said that he was going to bless that family, and through that family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And yet, this huge purpose of God was something that Esau was willing to give up for just a meal. He was an immoral and godless person. Well, when you think about it, we also have a birthright, so to speak. We're the people of God, just like Israel. Through Christ Jesus, we've become heirs of the promise that God made to Abraham. We're the people that he's now seeking to bless, and through whom he's seeking to bless the world. So do we sometimes look like Esau ourselves? This is a challenging quote from Jim Cimbala, who's the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York. So often we seem content with the status quo rather than reaching out for more of God. It's kind of interesting that we've been singing that song twice this morning, I Want More of You. Because of this, we seem to have little effect on the world around us. The sad truth is that most of our churches experience relatively few conversions. Instead, we grieve over large numbers of wayward children, a growing tide of divorce, and increased addiction to pornography. All these afflict the church itself, and yet even this host of ills can't seem to stir us up enough so that we cry out to God, even wrestling with him if necessary, to secure supernatural help from heaven. So the blessing of God ought to be our greatest prize. As Jonathan Edwards said, we ought to seek the blessing of God. We ought not to be like Esau, the immoral and godless person who gave that up for passing pleasures. Let's talk for just a second about what exactly is the blessing of God. And this is one of those things that probably is easiest to illustrate, but here's my own attempt at a definition of the blessing of God. I think of God's blessing as his favor that causes a person to flourish for his honor and pleasure. And you think about the blessing that God put on his people and what that looked like over the ages. You think of, in the Old Testament, for example, Joseph in Genesis 39:5. The Bible says that it came about that from the time Potiphar made Joseph overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. And thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So again, God's favor was on Joseph such that he flourished as a servant in that house, and he flourished for God's honor and his pleasure. Or you think about Paul in the New Testament. As I was preparing for this, I came across a verse that I had never really paid attention to before, but I guarantee you it will be at the front of the list of favorite verses now. It's Romans 15:29, where Paul says, "And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." You think about Paul's ministry, how it even came to the point where they could take handkerchiefs and aprons from his presence to people who were sick and demon-possessed, and they would be delivered. God's favor was so strong upon him that he flourished for God's honor and pleasure. And then I wanted to give you a present-day example of God's blessing. There's a picture up here of some friends of ours over on the other side of the world. I'm going to call them Russ and Macy. It's pretty close to their real names, but it's not. Russ and Macy grew up in a society that was Muslim. They grew up in a family that was Muslim. Until 15 years ago, they had no news of who Jesus was other than a prophet, one of the prophets of Islam. And their lives did not have the blessing of God on it. Russ was a drinker, an alcoholic, you could say. He would come home almost every night drunk and angry and violent. And it was a nightmare for Macy when he would come home. And they lived with Russ's parents. That's common in Asia. generations lived together. And so this home was really under the curse of being separated from God. But then a messenger shared with Macy the good news about Jesus, and she wanted that blessing of God, and she said yes to Jesus, and the blessing of God came into her life, and she started to flourish. And it came into her mother-in-law's life as well, who was also there in the household, and she began to flourish for God's honor and pleasure. But Russ was still the holdout. And Macy shared that there would be nights when Russ would be lying there in bed, passed out from his drunkenness, and she would just place her hands on his head and say, "Lord, please bless Russ." Well, one day, an encounter happened, and that is that Macy and her mother-in-law were hosting a meeting in their home, and it was a meeting of a church, a small church in their house, and Russ came home as usual, drunk. And he walked into the foyer of their house, and there was a woman outside the main meeting room sitting there in the foyer breastfeeding her child. And when he saw it, he got angry and he yelled at the top of his voice, "Get out of here! Get out of my house!" At that point, Macy and her mother-in-law got up, came out of the meeting, and grabbed a hold of Russ and walked him out into the courtyard. And when they got out into the courtyard, his mother did something very sanctified. She slapped him across the face as hard as she could do it. And for a man, a Central Asian man, this is an incredible shame for his mother to do that to him. And he immediately went off to his room and fell asleep. And the next morning he said he couldn't even pull himself out of bed. He was so humiliated, so shamed that he had brought his mother to the point of doing that. And he came out of his room that morning and he said, "I need Jesus." And at that point, the blessing of God came on his life. The favor of God came on his life, and he began to flourish for God's honor and his pleasure. And he became an incredible bearer of the good news in that village, so that the church just continued to grow and grow in their house. And to this day, they flourish for God's honor and pleasure. One of the most dramatic stories they've had in this time that they've been believers in Christ was that there was a time when Russ's father was declining in health to the point that he was bedridden and he had gotten to the point of being comatose. And basically there was one night when it came to the point they thought, "He's so frail, he's never going to get up from this bed." And they cried out to God. They did what Jacob did in this passage. They cried out for God's blessing, for God to cause him to flourish. But Russ had spent himself, and he just went and laid down in bed, fully expecting that when he got up in the morning, his father was going to be dead, and there were going to be mourners there in their courtyard and so forth. He said he got up the next morning, and he walked out into the courtyard to wash his face, and his father was working in the garden. So that's a contemporary example of the blessing of God. It's God's favor that causes someone to flourish for his honor and pleasure. It's powerful. It can even raise a man who's dying to flourish for his honor and pleasure. So the point being, we ought not to be like Esau. We ought to seek God's blessing. That's something that we should desire. Who wouldn't desire it? Secondly, let's talk about what Edwards spoke of when he said wrestling ordered in providence. In other words, wrestling that God himself initiates. God doesn't sit by and just idly watch his people substitute their resourcefulness for his blessing. And that's what was happening in Jacob's life. You remember when Jacob was in deceiving his father, and his father said, "Son, how is it that you've come in so quickly from the field with a meal for me?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Well, that was a big fat lie, wasn't it? God didn't cause that to happen. He went out and grabbed one of their flock to create this meal. Well, that's just a picture of Jacob's life. He was a guy who had the appearance of God's blessing on his life, but it was really a mirage. It was fake. So what did God do? Here in Genesis 32, he set up a wrestling match. The scene is that Jacob is finally coming home. He had been way up north in the area of Haran, and he was coming back to the land of his fathers, the land that God had promised to him. And he was coming back, and in And he encounters Esau, who you remember wants to kill him because he's so angry about how he has stolen his birthright and deceived him out of his blessing. We know the end of the story, and I think we can, because of that, kind of downplay the dramatic nature of this event. I'm convinced myself that Esau, up until the morning that they met, fully intended to kill Jacob. Jacob had sent some messengers, you remember, on ahead, and he instructed them to talk with Esau and to tell him how God had blessed him and so forth. And so I assume the messengers went and they talked with Esau, and they came back and they said, he's coming and he's got 400 men. And the Bible says that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So I don't think they found out at that point, that Jacob did not find out at that point that Esau had a soft heart toward him. Instead, he realized Esau is planning to come and wipe him out and wipe his wives out and his children out. And so he's greatly afraid and distressed. And so it says in verse 24 that Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And the man we find is God in the form of a man. Verse 28 says that Jacob has striven with God. It was God he was wrestling with. And it's crazy that he was wrestling with God when you think about it. God, this man was opposing Jacob. He seemed reluctant and even unwilling to bless him. Here's Jacob, and he's weeping, and he's seeking this guy's favor, and he wants to get away. He says, daybreak is coming, let me go. He seems like he doesn't want to bless him, and yet Jacob, it's probably a pretty pitiful sight. He's, if you can imagine, he's just kind of hanging on to the guy and crying and weeping out loud and saying, no, don't go, bless me. Seemed very strange, didn't it, that this was the man to whom God had made the promise that he was going to make him that blessing to the nations and he was going to bless him. Why would God be opposing this man that he had chosen for blessing? Why wouldn't he bless him? Again, we'll go to Jonathan Edwards. When God has a design of bestowing the blessing on persons in answer to prayer, he stirs them up to be earnest in prayer and oftentimes seemingly opposes them and resists them instead of hearkening to them for the trial of their constancy and performance in prayer. I love Jonathan Edwards and I learn a lot of things from him, but I'm glad to say that God showed me this principle himself in Scripture a number of years back. One morning I was sitting reading Luke 24, and I was reading the story of the two disciples that were on their road to Emmaus. And a phrase in that story jumped out at me that I had never noticed before. It says that Jesus acted as if he were going to go further, but they urged him, and he stayed the night with them. And I got to thinking about that. Jesus acted like he was going to go further. The Greek word could even be translated pretended. Jesus pretended like he was going to keep on going, but they urged him strongly and he spent the night there. So I got to thinking, maybe that's God's ways sometimes, is that he acts as if he's not going to bless us because he wants us to cry out to him. And then I started thinking about where else you see this in the Bible. Think about the Canaanite woman whose daughter was demon-possessed and she came crying out to Jesus for help. And it says in Matthew 15, 23, he did not answer her a word. He ignored her. That was probably better than what he did next, because the next thing he did, when he finally talked to her, he called her a dog for all practical purposes. He said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He in essence, called her a dog. Now, you and I know Jesus' heart, that he's not one who is ethnocentric. He's not one who's cruel. You think about the way he interacted with the Samaritan woman in John 4. He loves non-Jewish people. I'm sure his heart was burning to bless this woman. But he pretended, if we can use that word, or if we can use the words from Luke 24, he acted as if he was going to ignore her and not bless her. But she held on to him and said, with great humility, I need your blessing. She persevered in prayer with him. You think about Moses, you know, after the golden calf incident, God says, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to destroy this nation and make a nation of you. And Moses just cried out and asked God not to do that. Hezekiah becomes mortally ill, and God sends a message to him through Isaiah. In 15, you're going to die and not live, so set your house in order. And then Hezekiah weeps really bitterly and cries out to God, and God grants him another 15 years. So this is a theme in the Bible, that there's often times that God sets up a wrestling match, just like he did with Jacob. A time when it seems like he doesn't want to bless us, when in fact he does, but he really wants us to cry out to him. Hope that doesn't sound cruel to you. It's actually an act of incredible grace that God does that. Because what he ultimately has to do with us is to make us what I call strong weaklings. You think about Romans 4:20, it says that Abraham grew strong in faith. He grew strong in faith. Well, let's think for just a bit what that means. First of all, what is faith? John Piper has a helpful definition. He says, grace is God's free giving, and faith is our helpless receiving. J. Gresham Machen says, faith means receiving something, not doing something or even being something. So what does it mean in Romans 4:20 when it says that Abraham grew strong in faith? It means that he grew strong in not doing something. He grew strong in not being something. He grew strong in helplessly receiving from God. Abraham had been a Jacob too, hadn't he? You remember in Genesis 17 how he said, Lord, let Ishmael stand before you. Let this be this fulfillment of this promise you've made to me. He was ready for human solutions as well. But through the waiting process, through the wrestling match that God took him, he taught Abraham to grow strong in faith, to grow stronger at not doing something, not being something, but simply helplessly receiving. So God intends to make us strong weaklings. He engages us in wrestling matches, so to speak, to turn us from our own resourcefulness to his blessing. So I want to ask you, does it seem this morning in your life that there's something that God is hesitant and even opposed to blessing you in? Are there maybe financial issues you're having and it just seems like God is turning a deaf ear to you? Are there health issues or relationship issues or spiritual issues, things going on in your heart? And it seems like no matter how much you desire of God this, it seems like he's just indifferent about it. Remember, this theme throughout the Bible is that God engages his people in wrestling matches, so to speak, to make them strong weaklings. So this is a sign of hope for us. If we're in one of those situations, we should, as James says, count it all joy, because he's giving us perseverance. He's teaching us to persevere in prayer. Look what Charles Spurgeon says. Instead of saying with proud lip, well, if he leaveth me, I must do without him. If I cannot have his comfortable presence, I must fight on as best may be. Say, no, it is my very life. I must have God. In other words, let's not settle for our own resourcefulness and pretending like we have the blessing of God on our life. Let's say, no, it's my very life. I must have my God. Let's wrestle like Jacob. Amen. Let's finally talk about fervent and earnest and persevering prayer. It says in chapter 32, verse 26 of Genesis, that Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. There's the picture of fervent and earnest and persevering prayer. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And we know from Hosea 12 that Jacob was weeping as he was saying this. He was just weeping and saying, I am not going to let you go. I can't let you go. I must have your blessing. Where does that kind of fervency and earnestness and perseverance come from? If you have your Bibles, look back earlier in chapter 32 at verses 9 through 12. And this is how Jacob prays. We know what the content of his prayer was. The content of his prayer was what was giving him perseverance with God. The content of his prayer was in verses 9 through 12. This is what he was praying in general with God. He was saying, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown thy servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers, with the children. For thou didst say, I will surely prosper you, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. The point to see here is that Jacob didn't just say, God, deliver me from the hand of Esau. He did what Charles Spurgeon calls arguing with God in prayer. There's a resource that I really want you to look up. If I were your professor, I'd require it. This is a resource on the web. It's Spurgeon.org, and it has all of Charles Spurgeon's sermons, not all of them, but a lot of them, a lot of his devotionals, a lot of his commentaries, and sermon number 700 is called Order and Argument in Prayer. It's a sermon that he preached on a passage out of Job, where Job said that he was going to set his case before God. This sermon changed my life. I read it, I clearly remember, in the summer of 2002. And it so changed my prayer life that it changed my life. It changed the way I prayed, and it changed the way I engaged with God completely. But Jacob was doing this. He was demonstrating the art of arguing with God in prayer. Now, that sounds disrespectful, but as we talk about it, you'll see that it honors God the most. What he was doing was, he was, as Spurgeon says, recalling the past. He was recalling to God his commands. He was recalling to God his promises. He was recalling to God his attributes. Again, in the prayer, Jacob said, O God of my Abraham and God of my father Isaac. In other words, he was saying to God, Lord, remember what you started. Remember the work that you started. Remember the promises you made to my father and my father Isaac, my grandfather Abraham. And then he reminded God of his commands. He said, Lord, you're the one who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives. You told me to do this. I'm here. I'm in this situation because you're the one who commanded me to come here. He reminded God of his promises. He said, you said, Lord, that you would surely prosper me. You said that you would make my descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. If Esau wipes me and my wives and my children out, how in the world are you going to fulfill that promise? He reminded him of his attributes. He reminded him of his loving kindness and his faithfulness. He argued with God in prayer. This is the way, if you look through the scripture, this is the way Moses prayed, the way David prayed, the way Nehemiah prayed, the way Peter prayed. It's what Spurgeon calls arguing with God in prayer. I want you to see one thing that Spurgeon says in this sermon. My brother, if you have a divine promise, you need not plead it with an if in it. You may plead it with a certainty. If for the mercy which you are now asking, you have God's solemnly pledged word, there will scarce be any room for the caution about submission to his will. You know his will. That will is the promise. Plead it. Do not give him rest until he fulfill it. He meant to fulfill it, or else he would not have given it. God does not give his words merely to quiet our noise and to keep us hopeful for a while with the intention of putting us off at last. But when he speaks because he means to act. That's basically what John was saying in 1 John 5:14 and 15. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So arguing with God in prayer focuses us on his will as expressed in his commands and his promises and so forth. And then this becomes the basis of our confidence in prayer. So in conclusion, I wanted to wrap up with where we started and go back to the question, are you an Esau? Someone who prizes other things above the blessing of God? Are you a Jacob? Someone who does a pretty good job at making it look like you have the blessing of God on your life? Or are you an Israel, someone who strives with God and says, God, I will not let go until you bless me? If God seems to be ignoring you in something, don't give up. He's strengthening your faith. He's growing you into a person who will not do something and will not be something, but a person who will helplessly receive from him. Argue with him in prayer, and in so doing, you will know his will and pray with fervency and earnestness and perseverance. And in the end, he will grant his favor on your life that will make you flourish for his glory and his pleasure. Tell you what. Okay. Lord, we do want so much to be the Israel of God, as Paul said in Galatians 6. We want to be people who strive with you, Lord, for your glory, your favor. Lord, we want our lives to flourish for your pleasure and for your honor. We pray, Lord, that you would make us a people of persevering prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.